once again this evening, I want to go back to the book of Exodus and virtually pick up where I left off. And I endeavored to set before you this morning the subject, God Spake Out of the Darkness. And that's the subject that I'm going to continue to deal with this evening. God spake out of the darkness. I'll read once again the two verses that I read for you this morning. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Let's ask God to bless our time together. O our great and glorious God, as we enter this very special, very delightful time of worship, we ask that you would enable us to focus in upon the seriousness of knowing God. After all, this is, according to the words of our Savior, this is eternal life. To know thee, thou who art the living God, and to know Christ Jesus, whom you sent into this world. Lord, help us to be serious about the things that have to do with eternity. Our souls, Lord, we don't want to perish. We don't want to die swearing on a stack of Bibles that we know you. Lord, we want to be known of you. And we want you to write your word upon our hearts. We want to be, if we have not before, we want to be born of the Spirit. We want the life of God. We want to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we want to be found in him. Not having our own righteousness, which is according to the law. Not law obedience. That's not our goal. Our goal is to be found in and to know Christ Jesus, who is himself the Lord, our righteousness. Reveal him, O Spirit of grace, to our hearts. Reveal him to us in his glory, in his magnificence, and in his office as Savior, Advocate, and Mediator. Teach us, O blessed Holy Ghost, of the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us of his righteousness. Teach us of his sacrifice. Teach us of his obedience. And, O Lord, may we be found in him. He's the only hope of sinners, God. If we look to the law of God for hope, the law of God is a ministration of death. We find no hope there. If we look to our own righteousness, well, that's just filthy rags. If we look to our own works, our works come forth out of a polluted heart. Oh God, reveal to us your grace in the Savior. May we know him in the power of his resurrection. And May we magnify his name this evening in this message, and then as we go forth, walking in the newness of life, may we glorify him in our lives and honor him in all that we say and do. So, Lord, be pleased to meet with us again this evening. Bless these who've gathered. Bless those who are watching by way of the internet, those who shall be watching or listening to this message later. Lord, thy word is truth. Enable us to hear what you have to say. Bless the gospel to our everlasting good. May it be to us a savor of life unto life, and not a savor of death unto death. Oh God, do us good, if you would, and be merciful to us, the chief of sinners. For Jesus' sake, I ask these things. Amen. God spake out of the darkness. This morning I said before you four questions. The last one, which I didn't have an opportunity to really develop, but I'll repeat the other questions for the sake of those who weren't here. If you didn't get to listen to the message this morning, I'll kind of bring you up to date. Here are four questions that I raised this morning and tried to answer as best I could from the Word of God. We know the law of God. We've read the law of God. Joe read to us in the book of Deuteronomy, the second reading of the law of God. Well, who spoke these words? And it's the Lord who spoke them. The Lord God spoke these words. They're not the words of Moses. They're the words of the Lord God, our Savior, Jehovah who saves. He's the one who spoke these words, God who created, God who sustains all men. Secondly, where did God speak these words? He spoke these words on Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai. Horeb meaning dry land, nothing to refresh the soul. Of course, Mount Sinai, thorns, briars, that which is painful, that which pricks us. You see, God's law is not designed to delight us. It's designed to put us on our faces before God as we lay down our righteousness beside the righteousness demanded by the law of God. And I would say this, if you feel good after reading the law of God, if you feel good about yourself, feel good about your life, well, I'm a pretty good person. Oh, I may have failed on a point or two here, but basically I'm a good person. If you lay down your life beside the Ten Commandments and then you can feel good about yourself, you're in bad trouble. Because this law of God is not designed to save. It's not designed to offer you any hope. It's designed to show you your condition before God. You're not what God demands. And you better look for somebody who met all of God's demands, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only perfect one. And he's the only one who satisfied that awful penalty for breaking God's law. He suffered death upon the cross of Calvary for all of the people of God. Who spoke these words? The Lord God, who redeemed Israel. Where did he speak these words? He spoke them at Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai, neither of which can offer you any refreshment for your soul. The only refreshment for your soul is to be found in the gospel. Here's the third question. Under what circumstances or what conditions did God give his law? You know, he didn't give it with angels singing ever so sweetly in the background. He didn't give the law with the angelic choirs, maybe strumming on their harps, and then God whispering in a still, small voice these laws. Oh, no. Oh, no. The mountain is smoking. The mountain is shaking. That awful trumpet sounded, and it got louder and louder and louder, the voice of God. And God, he spoke out of the darkness. And such was the fear of the Israelites that they wanted Moses, you speak to God for us. We don't want to speak to him. We don't have anything to do with this God. They sought for a mediator. And that's who we seek for, is a mediator. In the midst of this awful and glorious display of majesty and the loftiness of the Lord, do you think any of the Israelites would have been foolish enough to walk up to that fire, walk up to that mountain and say, you know, Lord, I've been serving you as faithfully as I can. You think anybody would do that? Lord, I want you to look at what the good I've tried to do amongst the house of Israel. Would anybody be so foolish as to say that sort of thing? Or would anybody say, you know, I know you have your law, but I just want you to know, Lord, I've done the best I can do. You know, Lord, I've done the best I can do. Oh, he knows exactly what you've done, and he knows exactly what you are. There ain't nothing hidden from him. I tell you, it'd be foolish. It'd be suicide to go to God and say, now, Lord, look at all I've done for you. Therefore, reward me with glorious benefits based upon my service for you. Only a fool would talk like that. I tell you what wise people do when they hear the law of God. They look for one to do business with God on their behalf. That, you see, that's what the law does. It just strips us. It strips us. It leaves us with rags. Lay your very best according to the Ten Commandments. Lay them right down beside this law. How do you fare? How do you look? What happens to your goodness? Why, it just goes up in flames. And you'll brag no more. And you'll look for the mercy of God, is what you'll do. You'll look for the grace of God. And then here's the fourth question, and I just got to this morning. Why was the law given under these circumstances? And I'll give you several reasons. Number one, this sets forth the way God gave this law. In this atmosphere of holiness and fearfulness, it sets forth the majesty and the glory, the omnipotence, the justice, and the holiness of the one who gave these laws. Question, who can shake the earth but the earth's maker? Who can make a mountain? Who can make a mountain? Smoke but he who made the mountains. Who can speak with a voice that sounds like a trumpet getting louder and louder and louder except the voice of God himself? Who can make darkness but God? He says, I make darkness and I make light. I make good and I make evil. And it's out of the darkness that he spoke. Oh, what a mystery is this. God enveloped in this awful, awful darkness that scared the Israelites to death. You cannot have anything to do with a holy God. You've got to have the Son of God to intervene on your behalf. That's why the law of God was given under these circumstances, to fill us with fear for this God. And of course, one of the accusations against all men by nature there in Romans chapter 3, there's no fear of God before their eyes. If you ever see what his law demands, you'll have some fear of God. And then I'll tell you another reason. This sets forth what's going to happen to the religion of men, religion that's built upon anything else other than the Lord Jesus and his substitutionary sacrifice. People build a false foundation. They think they're okay with God. I often think about those folks in Matthew chapter 7. The Lord Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name have done many wonderful works. In thy name, in thy name, in thy name. Three's the number of orthodoxy. We did it in your name. We healed in your name. We preached in your name. We did these miracles in your name. We cast out devils in your name. And then he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. You're just workers of iniquity. All that you did, oh, you did it in my name, but everything you did was just iniquity on top of iniquity. Oh, how solemn that is. And one of these days, God's going to shake men loose from their false foundation. He's going to expose it. Storm of God's wrath is going to destroy every false foundation that there is. What foundation are you building on? Our Lord went on, you know, to give that parable. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Foolish man built his house upon the sand. What are you building on? Or rather, who are you building on? You building on the rock, Christ Jesus? There's a foundation that the voice of God won't even shake you loose from that foundation. But if you build on anything else, build on something you've done. Build on your baptism. Build on your church membership. Build on your faith. Build on your repentance. The voice of God in the last day will absolutely shake you loose from that. He'll expose the falseness of your refuge. Men build refuge, and God says a refuge of lies. And he's going to expose it as being a refuge of lies. If you look to any other foundation than Jesus Christ and him crucified, may the God of grace shake you loose from that foundation right now. Right now. He's going to shake you loose from it either now or at the judgment, one or the other. Lord, if I'm building on the sand, show me now. Those, have you ever thought about this? Those people in Matthew chapter 7, they've died. And they've gone to hell and they've been raised and they face God at the judgment. And here's what they're saying. There's been a big mistake made. I've been put in a dungeon that I don't deserve to be in because I did all these things in your name. And he'll say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. And I'll tell you something else. Here's another reason the law is given under these circumstances. Because it sets forth what happens in the heart and in the conscience of an individual when God uses this law by His Spirit to shake us loose from our false foundation right now. Right now. The law just slays us. The law doesn't heal. The law kills. It kills your idols. It kills your pride. It kills your righteousness. It's a killer. That's what the law is, ministration of death. It wounds us. It pricks us like thorns. It shuts us up to no hope, no possibility of acceptance with God. When the Spirit of God shuts our mouths and exposes our guilt, then the gospel comes in. See, God uses the law to expose our sinfulness. And that paves the way for the Spirit of God who used that law to shut our mouths. Then He brings us to the gospel, the good news of the grace of God in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the gospel becomes good news indeed. You know why the gospel of finished redemption is not good news to the average person? Well, I can tell you. It's because their own guilt has never been exposed. No. There's never been any enlightenment in the heart. There's never been the shaking of God the Spirit, of the darkness and the iniquity and the ungodliness that fills the soul. So people feel pretty good about themselves. Here's what Paul says. When the law of God came, I died. I die. He said, I love the law of God. Don't misunderstand me. I love the law of God. I love the law of God because it killed me. It stripped me. It wounded me. It laid bare my transgressions. I thought I was a good person. And then the law came in its authority and in its power. And it just struck me down. And now I see I'm nothing and I'm nobody. And then the gospel comes to you in power by the Holy Spirit. It says, look here, here's good news for you. There's a Savior for folks like you. For people who can't please God. For people who are disobedient. For sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief. And I'll tell you something else. Why was the law given under these circumstances? Because it sets forth two great events. It kind of sets the table, as it were, for two even greater events than the giving of the law. I want you to turn to the little book of Haggai. The book of Haggai, and it isn't so hard to find. If you go to the split of the Testaments and you back up, there's Malachi, before Malachi. The next to the last book of the Old Testament is Zechariah. And then there's a little two-chapter book called Haggai. I want you to look at that with me. Haggai. Let me tell you a little bit about Haggai as a prophet of God who, along with Zechariah and Malachi, he ministered to Judah after the the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. His ministry was to Judah. Here, a bunch of the Jews were being released, kind of the first wave of slaves who were released from Babylonian captivity, and they go back to Jerusalem. And when they get back to Jerusalem, they find the walls are crumbling down, the temple has been destroyed, ruined. Their own houses, they had been battered and burnt up. And so they go back, and under the direction of Zerubbabel, they were instructed to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls. Well, they got back, and the first thing they did was they started rebuilding their houses. That was no good. That was no good. And you can read in this little book, the two chapters of Haggai, that God said, hey, you doing this for your houses? What about my house? That's what God said. I'll even show you that. Look in verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lay waste? This house lie waste? Your home building your houses. What about the house of God, he said? What about the worship of God? The very first thing they should have done was attend to the house of God and then start worshiping God by means of a sacrifice. That should have been priority number one. But they went back and started working on their own houses. And Haggai, he got on them about it. He says this, here's a statement that's found quite often in these two chapters. Consider your ways. Look in verse 7. Thus the Lord saith, the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood. Build the house. Forget about your house. Build God's house. Let's restore the worship of God. Look what he says in verse 9. And it's like they're putting, since they're using their money on self-satisfaction of their houses and so forth, it's like they put it in a bag with holes. Verse 9, ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. You see, God can make a little go a long ways. Or you can have a lot and neglect him, and it won't go anywhere at all. And he even asks the question, why, saith the Lord of hosts? Here's the reason. Because mine house, that is waste, and ye run every man to his own house. What about me, God says? And this is the way it goes on. So Haggai gets on him about it. And so they start building the temple. They took the rebuke and they started building the temple, rebuilding. 50,000 workers rebuilding the temple. And then they just stopped. They got discouraged because they realized this is nowhere near the glory of Solomon's temple. This is just much, much smaller. So they got discouraged. They worked for a month, and then they quit. And Haggai gets on them again in the second chapter. And he's on their case. But he says this, and I don't have time to go into all of this, but he says this. Look at verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And the desire of all nations, he shall come. And God says, I'll fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, let me go back up to verse 6 where it says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once It is a little while. What he's saying is, once more. And I just, long time ago, I wrote the word more in there because this is the idea. Once more, when did he shake things before? Back there in Exodus chapter 19. God shook things up. And now the prophet of God says to them, once more, God says, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. And I'll shake all nations. The desire of all nations shall come. Now you know who that is. That's the Son of God. He's got a people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And our Lord Jesus came to this earth. And here's the first thing that I want to remind you of. This shaking of the earth, this shaking of the heavens. That happened when the Son of God came. Now certainly he entered into the temple of God. Look at verse 8. The Lord said, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, don't think that I'm running short of restoring this temple. Don't think that I'm in a loss as to perform my will. God said, I own it all. I own everything. And then he says this in verse 9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, greater than Solomon's temple. And now he's speaking, first of all, of our Lord Jesus himself, who is the temple of God, is he not? He's the temple of God. Our Savior said there in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it up. What is he talking about? He's talking about his body. He's the temple of God. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And here is a reference to our Lord when he came the first time. Well, when did the earth shake? When did the heavens shake? When did this happen? When he died on the cross of Calvary. That's when God shook the earth again. Oh, he gave it a good shaking. How much did he shake the earth? He shook the earth when Christ died so much that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Opening the way into the presence of God. That's the death of our Lord Jesus. The death of Christ was an earth-shaking, heaven-shaking event. It had never shook like that since our Lord Jesus died. Opening the way to God. What can open up the door into heaven? What can open up an entrance into the presence of God for folks like us? Only the death of the Son of God. And when the Son of God laid down his life for sinners, when he died, it's like creation. Creation just erupted and shook itself. Shook by the hand of God. Then he's going to shake it again too. I said two things. At his first coming, Christ's death, the earth shook. The earth shook. You know, it shook so much that it rent the rocks. That's what it says. It rent the rocks. Rent so much, God shook this earth to such an extent that graves burst open and the dead lived. That's the result of the death of Christ Jesus. The dead live. The dead live. The Spirit of God comes upon the successfulness of the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and on the basis of the blood poured out, on the basis of righteousness established, the dead live. And you're in evidence of that. You're in evidence of that. If you're a believer, he shook you. He shook you. And then our Lord Jesus is coming back. One of these days he's coming back. He's going to shake it again. Turn to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. I said the manner in which God gave the law set forth two greater events, the first coming of our Lord Jesus and the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Revelation chapter 16. Look at verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. There came a great voice. Remember the great voice there at Exodus chapter 19 and 20? There came the great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done, it is finished." It's all brought to pass. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. That's what's going to happen when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back to judge the world. He's going to shake this place from pole to pole. Who can shake the earth but he who made the earth? He shook it when he died. And he's going to shake it again when he comes again. But you know what? Let him shake it all he wants. We're safe in him. Isn't that great? We're safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our refuge. I was recently asked about the end times. In fact, a couple of people have emailed me about that. I can't tell you if there's going to be another world war or not, things of that nature. I don't know. It might be. I know there'll be wars and rumors of wars. But I'll tell you this. Let come what may, all of the people of God are safe in that one who is the refuge of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're safe in him forever. Oh, yes, he who shook the earth when he gave his law. He shook the earth again when he died upon the cross of Calvary, when he satisfied divine justice. And he shall come again and shake this world one more time. One more time. And then cometh the end. Ah, the giving of the law was a most solemn event. Indeed it was. Let all the world take notice. Take notice. No wonder back in Exodus chapter 19, no wonder Moses told the people, get ready. Get ready. God's coming down. God's coming down. Take a bath. That's what he said. Wash your clothes. God's coming down. And I'm telling you, God's coming down again. He's coming down the second time. He's either going to come for you in death or he's going to come for you in his second coming. Be ready. How am I going to be ready? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, Lord, wash me. Wash me and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And I'll tell you this. If you seek to come to God upon the basis of law works, that is your obedience, you're not going to be safe when Christ comes back. It's just an impossibility. You see, people don't understand who the Lord Jesus is. They don't understand the strictness of his law. The law was not given as suggestions. The law was not given as a code of conduct for the nations of the world to go by. Why was the law of God given? Now look at Romans chapter 3. Let's just see what the Word of God says. Why was the law of God given? Romans chapter 3. And look at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Now, hold on right there. It speaks to those, the law speaks to those who are under the law. Now hold your place right there and just turn, in my Bibles, just turn one page over. Look over at chapter 6 and verse 14. What the law says, it says to them who are under the law. Now look at verse 14 of Romans chapter 6. He's speaking to the people of God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law. You're not under the authority of the law. You're not under the control of the law. You're not under the condemnation of the law. You see, the law speaks to those who are under its power. So go back to chapter 3. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Hey, I'm not under the law, so it doesn't have anything to say to me. Isn't that what you get from this? It doesn't have anything to say to me. It doesn't have anything to say to you. It only speaks to those who are under God's law. That every mouth may be stopped. Every mouth may be silenced. And all the world may become guilty before God. That's what the law does. The law pronounces us guilty. Has it spoken to you? It sure has spoken to me. And I say again, here's what you need to do. All of you fine people, watching by way of the internet or anybody in here, all of you folks who think that you're living by the law of God, you don't really hear what the law of God says. Here's what the law of God says. Be ye holy, for I'm holy. Well, I'm trying to live by the law. No, it doesn't say try. You've got to be holy. If you're going to take the law of God as your rule of life, here's what's involved. Absolute, perfect obedience. Right down the line, outwardly and inwardly, that's what's required. And if you would do this, take your obedience and as it were lay it down, and then right beside of your obedience, lay down the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think you fare pretty well, you're in big trouble. Oh my, I wouldn't want to be in your shoes for nothing. Not at all. You see, the law of God demands what we cannot produce. You know what God says? Walk before me and be ye perfect. Be thou perfect. You live up to that standard? Well, I'm trying to. No, trying's not good enough. See, the law only understands this. Be perfect, live. If you're imperfect anywhere along the way, death for you. That's it. I don't understand why people say, well, I'm trying to live by the law of God. Don't you hear what the law of God says? The law of God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. The law of God reveals God's holiness, God's demands, God's requirements of perfection, and the penalty for anything less than perfection. God never gave the law for nations to live by, never gave the law to be a code of conduct. God never gave the law as a means of salvation. God never gave the law as a way to attain to holiness. He gave the law to expose our sin. And our guilt. And I hope and pray he'll use that, use the law to shut our mouths. And I'll tell you what the law of God does in the hands of the Holy Ghost. If we're ever smitten by the law of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit, then we'll realize I need a mediator. I need Christ. I need Christ. This is the law of God was given in such a way to it. It's given to impress us with the awesomeness of God. And I'll tell you, I'm impressed. Aren't you? I'm impressed. And I go to a greater than Moses and say, oh, greater than Moses, deal with God for me. And he says, already have. Already have. Let me give you this and I'll quit. Not law, but grace. That's what we want. A law, again, is a ministration of death. It will kill you. The law of God rewards perfect obedience. And you know, we understand the principle of work and get rewarded. We understand that principle in everyday life. We teach it to our children. Make up your bed, straighten up your room, pick up your toys, do all of these things, help mom in the kitchen. You'll be rewarded with whatever. We understand that. But here's what man by nature does. He takes that over into the spiritual realm. And he thinks, if I do something for God, he will reward me with good things. Doesn't work that way in the salvation of the soul. Doesn't work that way in any manner, spiritually. It's not what you do for God. Honestly, do you want God, just don't answer out loud, but answer in your own heart. Would you want God to reward you for what you've done for him? Honestly now. Well, I've preached and I've prayed all these many years. I don't want him to reward me for those things. Because everything I've ever done is always tainted by sin. And that's true of you too. You've never done a perfect deed, never spoken a perfect word, never had a perfect thought. That's an impossibility. All that we do in the worship of God, in the service of God, is not fit for God because it comes forth from a polluted vessel. That's just the truth. And I know people don't understand that. It's got to go through the Savior. That's why we come to God in Christ's name. God receives us for Christ's sake. Here are five things I want to give you. I jotted these down this afternoon. And before I say that, let me just say one other thing here on this. The law of God says, you better back up, sinner. Don't touch this mountain. Back off. Back off. But the gospel says, come unto me, I'll give you rest. One says, be perfect or die. The other one says, I freely, fully forgive everything. That's the gospel of grace. You hear five things, not law, but grace. Number one, we're not justified by the law, but by grace. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. Number two, we're not sanctified by law, but by grace. Believers are not under the law of God in any way, shape, form, or fashion. I just read it to you, not under law, but under grace. We're under the dominion of grace. We're under the authority of grace. We're under the power of grace. You see, the law's not made for a righteous man. That's what the scripture says. And bless your heart, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you are a righteous person. Through the Lord, you are righteous. So the law's not for you. The law's already done its work on you. It's already killed you. It's put you out of the self-righteous business. It's put you out of the works business. And put you over in the category of free grace. And I'll tell you this, we're not ruled by law, but we're ruled by grace. Got to have something to live by. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Grace teaches us how to live. We're not motivated to honor the Lord by law, but by grace. The love of Christ Jesus constrains. I tell you, in Romans, when Paul would motivate the Roman believers to commit themselves to the service of God, to honor Him and glorify Him, he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. He said, that's your reasonable service. He said, I don't beseech you on the basis of law, but on the basis of mercies, the love of God for you and your love for the Lord. I tell you, the strongest motivator in this world is love. Now, love will cause a person to do what nothing else will. Cause a man to lay down his life for his country. Cause many a child of God to lay down their life for the Savior. Love. And I'll tell you this, we're not going to be glorified by law either. We'll be glorified by grace. It's all of grace. If you want the law of God, you can have it. I love the law of God. It doesn't have anything to do with me. My Savior answered all of its demands by His perfect life and by bearing the penalty, paying the penalty for my violations of the law. So the law has nothing to say to me. The law's dead to me, and I'm dead to the law of God. I'm alive unto God by grace through Christ Jesus. That is good news, isn't it? Good news. The gospel's good news for sinners. Well, let's pray. Lord, take the things we've tried to say and weed out anything that I shouldn't have said. Put a filter over my words, and may we remember the words of God only. Don't ever aim to say anything wrong, but if something between my mind and my mouth got mistook in saying it the right way, Lord, forgive me. But I do know this, we're not under law, because that's what you said. And you said the law's not made for a righteous man, and we're righteous through the Lord, our righteousness. In fact, that is our name. It's not only our Savior's name, but that's our name, the Lord, our righteousness. Our righteousness is not in any obedience we've rendered to your law. Our righteousness is seated at your right hand right now. The Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And we do seek to honor you, Father, in our lives, not motivated by threats of law, but motivated by the sweet mercies of God to us in Christ Jesus. We're not motivated by promise of rewards. We don't want to be rewarded for anything we've done, because if we were rewarded for what we've done, the wages of sin is death. I don't want that. Bless your name. We're rewarded for the faithfulness and obedience and the sacrifice of the Son of God. Lord, yours is an amazing gospel. Thank you for shaking our hearts. Thank you for bringing about an earthquake in our innermost being. You shook us, and you shook us loose from any hope we had in the law. You shook us loose from any hope we had in good works. And you brought us to the end of ourselves. And we confessed we're nothing. And then you poured in the oil and the wine of the gospel. You said everything's fine, because your substitute has satisfied all the demands of the law. And he's paid the penalty for your sins. He died in your stead, and he ever lives to represent you in glory. What a sweet, sweet message we have in the gospel of grace. A wonderful message to set forth to this generation that doesn't know anything about the good news and won't unless you reveal it. So bless these, Lord, who come tonight, and these who've been watching. We pray that you'll make your word effectual to your people, and we know you'll do that. It won't fall by the wayside. You'll make sure your word is effectual in the hearts of those to whom you send it. These things we ask with thanksgiving and reverence. In the name of our Lord Jesus and for his sake, amen.